Please open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Father, now you would quiet our hearts this morning. That you would give me unction, give me strength, and give me help for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, here we are in John chapter 3. And I was reminded as I went to look at some tires when up here. I guess if you have certain vehicles, you have to get tires, and then you have snow tires. So the other ones that I had were bald, and the snow tires are fine. But nevertheless, I was looking to get tires, and I was relieved that there was options. It's always good to have options. I had an option to buy a tire that was not as expensive as the higher-end tires, but as the guy told me, they're just as good. So I was very thankful for that, and I bought the cheaper tires. There was options for me. When we go to a restaurant, we have options. They even have now, over the last few years, right, healthy options listed there for us. In a medical field, there oftentimes are options. You can do this procedure or this procedure. You could take this medication, that medication, or no medication. You can do this therapy or that therapy. In some areas of life, we have a lot of options. Other areas of life, we have no options. We all will age. We're all in the process of aging. Some maybe faster than others, some maybe slower than others. But because of the fall of man and due to sin, we will and we are deteriorating at some level. Options. We all are born. Everyone in here was born. We had nothing to do with it. But that wasn't an option for us. We all are born, and we all will die. 10 out of 10 people die, right? Unless the Lord comes back first. All of us at one point take our last breath. We will step into eternity. That's not an option. These are circumstances, occurrences that must take place. Jesus says in our section of Scripture this morning, in his interaction with a man named Nicodemus, that two things must take place. There are no options. Two things. And these two things that must take place will be our heading, our main ideas for the next 2 weeks. And under these two headings, we will have three headings for us this morning. But let's read this section of Scripture, and then we will see the two musts we have for us. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Two headings. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Our focus this morning is on the first. You must be born again. This word born several times is used in this section of Scripture. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. Now, just to recap, this is right after Jesus cleansed the temple. So you had Nicodemus as a Pharisee, and then in the temple, there was also the Sadducees. So this was a big deal, specifically for the Sadducees, what Jesus did. He interacted with the Jewish leaders. We went over that, and he said certain things to them. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. John also reminds us, after the cleansing of the temple, that there were some that his disciples believed in the Scriptures and the words of Jesus, they truly believed. And John also informs us that many believed with a tenuous, a spurious belief because of the signs which Jesus was doing. So they saw the signs and they believed, but not truly believed, because we saw that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew what was in them. He knew their motives. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in their hearts and ours. He knew there would be many who claimed to believe, but they truly were not believing in him. And we see the connection here in verse 25, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Such a man is Nicodemus. There was a man that was such. There was a man who looked to the signs, who saw those. It goes right into verse 1 of chapter 3. Nicodemus, representing those who had a certain regard for, a certain belief in Jesus. But Jesus does not receive, nor did he accept them. Nicodemus was such a man as he comes to see Jesus. We can learn very quickly a few things about Nicodemus. First, he was a Pharisee. Now, oftentimes when we think about Pharisees, and oftentimes rightly so, we have a negative connotation towards Pharisees. But they were well respected. They were devoted students of the Scripture. They were who the people looked to. He was a Pharisee. He was also, secondly, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a highest governing body. This is the part of the council that had about 70 members. These were the most elite of the elite, the most outstanding, the most scholarly, the most moral Jewish leaders, at least outwardly. Nicodemus had such a combination of political power and respect and scholarship. And his own words reveal his reason to coming to see Jesus. He was curious, possibly astonished, as others were, of the signs. The signs that Jesus was doing. And we'll see Nicodemus, more of him later on in the Gospel of John. Before we get to the first point this morning, I have 3 points for us. We have here an interesting recognition. Secondly, we will see irresistible interruption. And thirdly, incontrovertible illustration, all beginning with the letter I's this morning, all long words. So, but interesting recognition, a surface recognition of Jesus by Nicodemus. He recognizes certain things about Jesus, just like many people do today. They'll recognize certain things about Jesus. They'll say, yeah, he was a good man. Yeah, he was a good teacher. Yeah, he may have been a prophet. But they do not entrust themselves to Jesus. They do not bow the knee to Jesus. Nicodemus recognizes and admits several things here. He says, he addresses Jesus as rabbi, as teacher. So here we have Nicodemus, a teacher, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and so he is relating to Jesus a little bit, rabbi, addressing him. And he says, secondly, we know, he doesn't say, I know, he says, we know that you have come from God, a teacher. Some suggest that he had others with him. It's more likely that he was speaking for more than just himself and making a statement, we know that you have come from God, a teacher. He doesn't say, we know you are God. He doesn't say, we know that you are the Messiah. He says, we know you have come from God, a teacher. Thirdly, no one can do these signs that you do, he says, unless God is with him. He doesn't say unless God is in him. He doesn't say because you are God, no one can do these signs. He says unless God is with him, similar to Moses or Elijah. They were not God, yet there were signs there that they were able to do. It's very important to understand that Nicodemus is not professing Jesus as Lord here or saying that Jesus is God here. He is making a recognition, a surface recognition of Jesus. We know he speaks for more than himself. And he came to Jesus at night. Very likely springtime. A couple nights ago, you may have noticed the wind blowing very hard. The wind blows where it wants to, and we hear the sound of it. And we do not know where it's going or where it's from, but we can hear it. And Jesus very likely uses, in verse 8, the wind blowing through the alleys. Possibly they were sitting there by candlelight, the wind almost blowing out the lights. And using that for verse 8 as an illustration. But he came to Jesus at night. So there's numerous suggestions given. Rabbis were known to study and debate into the night. They would stand there, podium to podium, facing each other at times and debating each other into the night. Possible. Also, some suggest it would be the best time for Jesus, little distraction for him. Maybe Nicodemus was thinking that, oh, he's resting now, I can go talk to him. I don't believe that that would be the reason. At nighttime, some would suggest there's a contrast in light and darkness. So Nicodemus came at night, which would illustrate darkness versus the light. Most probable, most likely, makes most sense that he came under the cover of darkness for a reason, so that it was secretive. No embarrassment for Nicodemus. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the elite. And here he's going to go talk to this man from Nazareth. It's interesting because when you read what Nicodemus said, there is, you could see, almost a condemnation in his patronizing speech coming from Nicodemus. Why? Well, he gets interrupted. It's as if he is saying, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We recognize that, but I mean, we're the Pharisees here. I'm a Sadducee here, and you're just showing up and doing these things. There seems to be a contemptuous attitude of speech coming from Nicodemus because Jesus cuts him off and says, Nicodemus is talking about, you are this. No one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus comes right at him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't saying, you're right on what you're saying, Nicodemus. You're right on these things. No, he goes to, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see a similar thing that Jesus does here in his speech with the woman at the well. When he interacts with her, he goes right to the spiritual need. The spiritual need for Nicodemus was that he was needed to be born again. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. And we see here with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The woman came to Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You have said this truly. Jesus was showing this woman her sin. He spoke of living water. He was showing her sin. She was living in adultery. She was an immoral person. And Jesus is the one who points it out. Speaking the truth in love, what does Jesus say? He goes right to the chase of the spiritual need of the person. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus goes on and says many things here as well. But to summarize at verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am he. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. And he says, I who speak to you am he. So he reveals who the Messiah is to her. Same with the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus explains the Ten Commandments to him. And the rich young ruler was rich. And it was exposed in his heart that money was his idol and he wasn't willing to give it up. So what did he do? He walked away. He walked away from Jesus. Now Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a of the Sanhedrin knew the law of God. He didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not know Jesus. So Jesus cuts to the chase, gets to the point, explains a spiritual need with an irresistible interruption. Oftentimes when we're engaging with someone on things, we have to kindly interrupt their train of thought, for they'll take us down rabbit holes that we'll go and we'll never get out of. With interruptions on going right to the spiritual need. This was a rebuke to Nicodemus. All that Nicodemus knew, all that he was proud of, all of his learning, all of his religion, Jesus says in one statement what he lacked. Leon Morris says this. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Born again, two Greek words together, born from above, born from God. As our gospel tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the man, will of man, but of God. Born from above. So Nicodemus goes right back at him and asks a question. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Can he? Born physically twice? He's not getting it. Jesus rebukes him again in verse 10. Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things, Nicodemus? Jesus explains further in verse 5 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Three perspectives here. The first one says water and the Spirit is speaking of baptism and conversion. Not baptismal regeneration, but conversion and baptism together. But there's nothing in the context here that would speak of baptism. Secondly, another perspective says water and the Spirit, speaking of two different births. Mother's womb by water, regeneration by the Spirit. Third, really no reason to separate the two, water and the Spirit. We're reminded Nicodemus was an expert in Old Testament. So he knew Ezekiel very well. And Jesus rebukes him. He should have known what Jesus was talking about. So separate water and the Spirit is referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I invite you to turn there, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to be looking at that passage. This is perhaps the most beautiful and clear and understandable illustration of regeneration and conversion in the Scriptures. This point being an incontrovertible illustration. It's not open to dispute man's need to be born again. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 28. Just looking at these scriptures. First, we'll notice how God describes Israel. That there is no virtue or goodwill in them that is motivating God to save them. Instead, it is for his holy name. We read this illustration in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So we see there was nothing in them, nothing good in them that would say, wow, that God would say, wow, I really should save them. No, it was for God's holiness, for his holy name. Instead, they profaned his name, and he will do what the eye wills, will see the regeneration that he promises to them, even though they were the way they were. We see the regeneration is a supernatural work of God. God changes that person, gives him life and the ability to respond, the ability to follow after him. Look at verse 25, or verse 24. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will, says the Lord, take you from the nations, I will gather you from the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Peoples from every nation, every tribe and tongue, from all over the world, God has his people who he saves and who he will save, and places them into his kingdom. Then, notice all the I wills here. This is all of God. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Filthiness. Doesn't that word just speak of just disgustingness? Filthy. Filthiness. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. We ask, why does one need to be cleansed? Why would one need to be cleansed anyway? Well, the Bible's clear on man's depraved condition without God. Without the Holy Spirit, fallen man is enmity against God, at war with God. Think of that. Someone without Christ is at war with God. We know that God will win, but they are at war with him, shaking their fist at him. Fallen man is at enmity against God and cannot please God. Sinners' hearts are corrupted by moral evil, unable to bear good fruit. Unable, just like Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God because they are spiritually blinded, and cannot enter the kingdom of God because they are rejecting the door, the gate into the kingdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. Unable to come to Christ on their own, unable to receive, to understand the teachings of the Holy Spirit, unable to submit to God's law, unable to confess from a changed heart that Jesus is Lord. The truth of man's condition without Christ can also be illustrated by this. I will read this for you from Paul Washer here. He says, the truth can be illustrated this way, through the life of a political prisoner who has been incarcerated because of his animosity toward the throne. Imagine that out of the king's unmitigated mercy, he orders the cell doors open and offers the rebel full pardon if he will but merely acknowledge the king's right of sovereignty. You can go free, prisoner. Just acknowledge the king's right of sovereignty. However, the political prisoner, driven by sheer hatred of the king, he's a rebel. He slams the door shut and declares he would rather rot in hell than bow the knee to the king. He had the capacity to hear the offer of pardon and understand it. The door was thrown open and a way was made. However, the prisoner could not come because he would not, and he would not because of his hatred for the king. Washer continues, he says this, this is the way of the unregenerate person before God. He cannot come to God because he will not come to God. And he will not come because his love for unrighteousness and his hatred for a holy and sovereign God. Thus his heart can be compared to a stone, as Ezekiel will say. It is lifeless and unresponsive to the call of the gospel, apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit. says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols. Now, when God cleanses us from our filthiness and our idols, he does not do so, Christian, so that we would go back to our filthiness and jump in it again and roll around in it like some kind of a pig. No. We leave that filthiness behind. And God does not save us, regenerate us, put the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, and allow us to bow the knee to Jesus Christ so that we can pick up our idols once again and worship them. It doesn't have to be a statue, a golden statue. And idols, our hearts are fully capable of forming idols in our lives and worshiping those idols. When God regenerates us, we ought to respond in worship and joy. Christians, we should be the happiest people on the planet. We should be the most joyous people on the planet. If you physically can skip, you probably should skip when you get home today. Because of what the Bible describes us as we were, yet Christ saves us. God says, I will, in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. A new heart, meaning our mind and our emotions and our will. A new disposition. That's amazing that God would do that because of who we were before. We're prone to think horrific thoughts now, as Christians even. Our minds go down paths they shouldn't go. And our emotions and our will. Some of us in here before we were Christians were very hard and very cold and very much lacked emotions. Praise God that he gives us the ability to weep, that we can actually feel emotional pain. For there are those who will not feel that, who cannot feel that, that are so callous and so hardened. And as we see in the world today, we say, oh, what's going on in this country today? Judgment from God, visible before our eyes. Hardness of man, getting harder and more callous, and their hearts seared. That's why all of this is taking place. The searness, the seared heart of man and the conscience. But God gives us a new heart, a new mind, emotions, and will. See, a man or a woman can act all religious and can come to church for a number of years and can be a Nicodemus or a Nicodemus-esque and come to church and just do all the religious things and not have a changed heart, not have a new heart, not have a God hasn't changed their emotions and their will by changing their heart, a new disposition, still having their old disposition and still coming to church. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The new spirit impulses that direct and regulate our desires and thoughts and conducts and actions. Think about when before we were Christians, what regulated us then, our lustful hearts, whatever we wanted the next fix to be, whether it was drugs or whether it's pornography that drives people to their next fix. I got to have this. I got to have that. The filthiness still being there. Impulses because of our indwelling sin, because of sin before. We were saved. New spirit. Oh, we have new thoughts and we want to live a new way that God has saved us. And he says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Think about that heart of stone. A petrified, hard, cold heart. A heart unable to respond to God, unresponsive. We used to say when I worked hospice, you'd go to someone's house when someone was really sick and they were They were dying. They were at that point, they have taken their last breath. And there was a phrase, it's called unresponsive. Patient so-and-so is unresponsive. That's how our hearts are before we come to Christ. Unresponsive. Hardened. Dead. A helpless condition. A sinful, wretched, depraved condition. The Bible describes us as having before God saves us. But God removes the heart of stone from your flesh and gives you a heart of flesh. God gives the heart transplant. God takes the action. God's grace. Think about a surgeon. Think about you laying on that table, that cold table, and you needed a heart transplant. Are you going to do it? No. Oh, let me give myself a heart transplant and cut it open. And no, the surgeons are there. They cut you open. They'll do the procedure. They did it. Heart transplant in our life, when God gives us a heart of flesh, He does it. Sovereign grace. He says, I will put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you. This is speaking of regeneration, to create again. The Apostle Paul describes regeneration, one portion of Scripture, or two portions of Scripture, as thus: being made alive, being raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life. See, God doesn't just regenerate us and we stand there. No, we walk in the newness of life. We don't walk in the filthiness and idolatry that we used to, that described us. We walk in the newness of life, because the Holy Spirit is in us. Nicodemus represents a man under bondage to religion. He represents for us a man under bondage to religion. You have to do this, Nicodemus, do that. You have to do this perfectly, that perfectly. Some of you may know about the bondage of religion before becoming a Christian, before God opened your eyes and saved you. Or maybe you were, as a Christian at times, under bondage of religion for a season. It's oppressive. But Christ sets us free. He represents a man under bondage of religion. He recognized certain aspects of Jesus while not submitting to Jesus. We see that a lot of times, don't we? You try to engage with somebody, or you talk about your relative here, your relative there. Well, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but, you know, they're not a Christian. They have this Nicodemus-type surface belief of Jesus while not submitting to Him. But later on, we see a different Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus caring for the bloody, marred, dead body of Jesus Christ. After Jesus went to the cross, He was taken down. And Nicodemus, along with Joseph or Arimathea, if my memory serves me correct, wanted to care for His body and give Him a proper burial. This Nicodemus that went to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must be born again. I submit to you that this Nicodemus was a changed Nicodemus. Not under the bondage of religion anymore. Regeneration, a new heart, new disposition toward God. The Holy Spirit within us. What's the results of this? Well, Ezekiel tells us, I will put my Spirit, as God says, I will put my Spirit within you. As a result, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will live like it in our vernacular. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Regeneration, conversion, being born again, being born from above, as a result, biblical holiness as a walk of life, biblical separation from a friendship with the world as we walk, loving what God loves and turning away from what God hates. God does not cleanse us, again, from our filth and our idolatry so that we'll go back to them. Some of us in here maybe are going back to some that are Christians in here, are tempted by some filthy sin or tempted on some idolatry this morning. That the Spirit of God would be working in your hearts, that you would turn from that and turn back to Christ. For we're all prone to do our own thing, to be autonomous. And our God is a jealous God, not sharing His glory with another. And God calls His people to holiness. He calls us to biblical separation. Some will say, I cannot serve a God like that. Then you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Some may be visiting, say, the place I go to church doesn't preach repentance, doesn't call people to separate from the ways of the world, doesn't preach on holiness. Washer again says this, the God of American Christianity is the only omnipotent and supreme Lord of all who has no authority to do anything unless He first is granted permission. He can save His children from hell, but He has no right to demand anything from them lest He violate some twisted notion of human autonomy. End quote. We know that's not the God of the Bible. Ezekiel, God says, I will be your God. Christians, He is our God. I will. Not everybody can say that. As we can say it, I will be your God and you will be my people. Born again Christians in this room, which is no difference between a Christian and a born again Christian. Someone says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just not a born again Christian. They're lost. Or they're confused and you need to help them understand what it means. I will be your God and you will be my people. We are God's people. And you will dwell in the land that I gave your forefathers, he says, as an illustration for us this morning. So Nicodemus, as Jesus rebukes him in verse 10, Nicodemus should have understood this. Nicodemus was a religious man. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. Every jot and tittle. I mean, he was a scholar. Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? I would say, are there those who come to church day, week after week after week, and yet do not believe these things, what Jesus says? That you must be born again. And we see all of this, talk about man's condition, that we need a Savior. And we see as we're reminded, and praise God that we're reminded Easter after Easter after Easter, whether someone likes it or not, that Jesus was crucified and He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture, that He is a resurrected Savior, that He did conquer death. And He died on a cross and motivated by love. John 3:16, it's right here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." Maybe some in here have strayed far away and to where you think you cannot hear the voice of the Lord anymore. Maybe some have strayed and Jesus calls you back. He calls you back to the fold. Now, today, at this moment, delay no longer, lest you be taken up by wolves. So Nicodemus, Jesus says, do not be amazed. You must be born again. Church, do not be amazed. You must be born again. Praise God that many of us in here are born again. And we see this and we say, praise God, for He has saved us. Two musts. One must be born again, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man lifted up on the cross. The Son of Man willingly laying down His life so that we would live. We could have life. The Son of Man beaten, bloodied, and bruised, marred beyond the recognition of man, goes to the cross willingly, and also was murdered by Roman soldiers, was betrayed by man. As people shouted, crucify him, crucify him. As we know that there was two thieves next to Jesus as he hung on that cross, one on one side, one on one side, on the other side. Both were hurling abuses at him. Jesus said to one of them, who said, why are you doing these things? Why are you saying to this? We deserve this, the thief said. He does not. The Lord changed his heart and he says, assuredly, I will see you. You will see me today in paradise. Both thieves were abusing Jesus even as they were crucified, even as they were hanging on the cross, hurling insults at Jesus Christ. One would be seen in paradise. One would go to heaven. One would not. One would continue abusing Jesus verbally. One would not. Which one represents you this morning? Are you the thief on the cross that Jesus saved? Or are you the thief on the cross who continues to mock Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we see that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Oh, Lord, what love is that that you have shown us? And then you change our hearts to where we then love you, Lord. We were at enmity with God, and you've made us those who have been born again. You've made us love you, Lord. It's only by your grace that we could not be at enmity with you any longer. Lord, as we're reminded this upcoming week of all things related to Easter or Resurrection Day and Good Friday, how good indeed it was for the lost. As we're reminded of all of this, Lord, God, that you would save souls during this time. That your name would be put on display. this upcoming week. Lord, we know that the media would put up false prophets and say austere things about Easter, Lord. But we know that you have your remnant that preach the truth about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Oh, that we would believe it wholeheartedly, embrace it, and be willing to stand and die for it, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.